Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 John chapter 5. If I could, while you're turning there, just add a brief addendum. Appreciated the testimony, Brother Jeff, and what the Lord's doing there. As a church, from our perspective, maybe sometimes we don't think of it this way, but God wants to use us as a church to not only prepare and equip this church for the future, but God desires for us to be used to accomplish the Great Commission. And I understand all of us have a role in that. Every single one of us has a part to play. Amen. But the New Testament is also clear that God specifically gives gifts through His church, Ephesians chapter 4. And it's our responsibility as a church to desire those gifts and to pray for those gifts. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest, that we would desire the good gifts. And we need to be praying that God would, and this isn't just in the realm of Brother Jeff, although it would apply, but that God would see fit to raise up men and men with desire to go and to be involved, but also men that have the clear call that they know the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This is what God has called me to do. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, you know, if God has called me to be a preacher of the gospel, how could I stoop to being a king? And that's the call, and it's real. And it's something that it is without repentance. It is something that God does in your life. And it's not something that you fabricate. You know, I'd really like for this to take place. It is a real working of God. And that's something that we as a church ought to pray for. We ought to pray for our young people that way. But not just our young people. We ought to pray for, you know, everyone else too, right? Not just the young. And not just the old, Brother Dean, since you were voicing that over there. But that God would call, raise up whoever He desires to raise up. And, of course, when we're praying that, Lord, send forth laborers into His harvest, you better be prepared because God might just say, you're the laborer. You're going to go. And that's what makes that prayer a little bit more close to home, maybe even a little bit more difficult. But just encourage us that way, that we shouldn't be done as a church. Like, oh, look at what we've done. This is great. So let's just exist here. I think God has some greater things for us. So just encourage you in that direction. Encourage myself to remember to pray that God would raise up laborers that He would call very specifically, and that call would be very clear in individuals' lives, that He could expand our ministry. 1 John chapter number 5, we've reached the fifth chapter, and I think, Lord willing, we'll be able to finish our study this year, and then we'll be thinking about something new come the new year. But I want to talk to you tonight from 1 John chapter 5 about love and about victory. About love and victory. You know, have you ever noticed when a new baby is born and when we finally come to the church and everyone gets to see the new baby, everyone's trying to determine who do they look like? Do they have mom's ears or mom's eyes or dad's ears or dad's smile or mom's smile or mom and dad's hair, you know, and everyone's determining who, you know, who the baby looks like. And it's funny because you'll get one person, oh, man, I know it. He or she looks just like mom. And then like 2 minutes later, someone else will come. He looks just like dad or grandma or grandpa. We see some things. I think it's kind of humorous sometimes. Like, what are people looking at? There's like opinions from all over. The point is this, though. If you're born into a family, there's some things that are distinct about you that kind of match you up into that family. I don't know how many times, not just by people here, but family, they just come up to me and, oh, you look just like a Gable. Okay. I am. So what's your point? But there's certain things that that identify someone with a family that they were born into. And John liked to talk about this concept of being born of God. And in our text, we're just going to take the first five verses. He's going to distinctly mention this idea of being born of God two different times. But throughout the book, he uses the phrase born of God six times in five different verses, and then born of him yet another time. So basically seven references to this idea of being born of God. And it's always connected with an evidence of salvation. An earmark, we might say a birthmark, a something that identifies those that are truly born of God, who've experienced the new birth, who they've been saved, it identifies them. And not one thing is like the golden ticket. Not one of the things that he mentions is not the be-all and end-all. It's kind of collective, together. It's a lot like looking at a child and identifying their family from the features that you may or may not see in that individual. It's very similar to that. We see these evidences then as someone who believes that they are born of the Spirit, who believes they're born of God. We can look at our lives and we can see these evidences. And as we see them, it gives us confidence and assurance that we have eternal life. And that is John's purpose. Because in verse 13 of chapter 5, he states it. I've written these things that for those of you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can look at your life. You can see the collective whole of some of these things. And you can be assured, you can have confidence that yes, I do indeed belong to God. Now, as a whole, if you start to see whole, you know, actual things missing, hole after hole after hole, then that ought to tell you something. In chapter 2 and verse 29, I'll give a few of these to you, these instances. He talks about someone who is born of him, doeth righteousness. That is the idea of someone who's born again lives a righteous life. It's a pattern of life. It's a lifestyle of a true believer. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he deals with the subject that one who's born of God doesn't live a sinful lifestyle, the opposite of that same point. In chapter 4, verse 7, the long section, the beginning of the section that we've been studying and we concluded last week, he talks about one who is born of God, specifically in verse 7, loves his brother. And then in chapter 5 and verse 18, we'll look at this verse coming up in a couple weeks, but this one talks about how someone that's born of God keeps himself from sin. The other two references where John talks about being born of God are found right here in our text tonight. And they are the title of the message. So see if you can pick up what those two things are. Let's read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Dear Lord, tonight, Father, I pray that you would help me this evening, help us, all of us, to be consistent with your word, to set aside the thoughts of the week maybe ahead, the thoughts of the day, the thoughts of the busy season that we are in, and I pray that you would give full focus, help us to be able to give our attention to your word tonight. Lord, I believe there's some remarkable truths that are here for us. There's some wonderful thoughts that you have placed here for us. Lord, I need your help to be able to communicate those thoughts, to excite those that have come here tonight as much as you have excited my heart with some of these thoughts. And I pray that you'd help me to be able to convey your truth in a consistent way, in a truthful way, in a way that would glorify you. May this time be one of great spiritual prosperity. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see, the two basic points. The outline is going to be pretty simple tonight. It is the evidences of one who is born of God. In verses 1 through 3, we see that the one who is born of God loves. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see that one who is born of God overcomes. So let's take a look at that first one. One who is born of God loves. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. One who is born of God loves. Now, this is a subject that John just keeps going back to over and over and over and over and over again. And it is something that is that ought to be an earmark, a birthmark of someone who truly belongs to God. But yet it's one of those areas, while yes, we can see the Spirit of God working out love in us, it is an area that we can definitely, there's always room for growth. There's always room for, God wants to push us a little bit deeper and a little bit further in this area. But first of all, he deals with, in verse 1, the commencement of love. Where does this all begin? Because it's one thing if we say, well, I like to think of myself as a Christian, so therefore a Christian is supposed to do this, so therefore I'm going to set out to do that very thing. Well, if we do that, you're missing something. This love that ought to come from someone who's saved has a starting place. There is a commencement, and that commencement is simply the idea of being born of God. It's the new birth. It's the spiritual birth. This is where everything begins. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is the new birth. You'll notice a couple words that he uses. He says, whosoever. Whosoever. This idea of salvation is open to anyone and everyone. It's available to all. It's not reserved for a certain social class. It's not reserved for a skin color. It's not reserved for a nationality. It's not reserved for anyone. It's open to all. That's what whosoever means. It's anyone and everyone. It's available to you tonight. No exceptions. Now, I know you're thinking, well, obviously, we all know this. But sometimes I wonder, do we know that? Sometimes we limit God and say, well, that person could never get saved. That person is way too far gone. God couldn't save him. Whosoever. Whosoever. I've noticed some people, they seem to have this sort of attitude. They struggle with this idea of salvation, and they think, you know, salvation is easy for some, but it's not for me. Really? Is that really truth? Now, understand the sentiment, the spirit. I want to say something, but I don't want to be offensive. So understand this from the spirit, where it's coming from, my heart in this. If you sit in this auditorium tonight and you are lost for no other reason than you want to be. You say, oh, no, I want to be saved. It's just, you know, I got this stuff. No. Because the Bible says, whosoever. That includes you. You are not the exception. You are lost for no other reason than you don't want to be saved. Now, I'm sure there's a part of you, the part that God's been working on. He's been drawing you and wooing you to himself, and he's been calling to you, and there's a part of you that may want that. But what's holding you back is not other things or other people. What's holding you back is you. That sinful, reprobate part of you says, I don't want that. I want to do things my own way. Or I will get that and I will do it my way versus God's way. You're lost for no other reason than that's what you want. That's what you desire. I know that sounds harsh. I know that may even sound mean. But it's the truth. And we need to come face to face, look into the mirror of God's word and go, that's me. It's ugly, but that's me. And really, it may be what we need to really show us our true condition. I don't want God. Way down deep inside, there's a part of me that doesn't want God, doesn't want anything to do with God, because I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to do things my way. I want to be in control. Whosoever. It's available to anyone and everyone. Then the next word that he uses there, whosoever believeth. Now, this is a simple term, but it just means it's the idea of faith. It's the idea of putting your confidence in something. It's the idea of resting your whole weight upon something, trusting fully. And of course, this requires you, and when it comes to eternal salvation, it requires you to turn away from whatever you're trusting in today. Repentance. And many times, for most people, it's a trust in themselves. That I can be good enough to please God. That I can do enough good works that God will have to accept me. That I'm sufficient in and of myself. I'm leaning upon my own goodness. And in order to turn to Christ, in order to put my faith in Christ, I have to turn away from what I'm currently trusting in. If I am putting my full weight on this specific chair that I'm sitting in order to believe on this chair, I have to repent. I have to turn away from where I was putting my weight and now put my weight on something else. And so this idea of believing has both repentance and faith tied right into it. And this is what's required for salvation. It requires us to place our faith in something. We'll talk about what that is in just a second. But it's interesting, you look at the verb words in this verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the word believeth is a verb, an action word, and the word born is a verb. And it's interesting because the word believeth, the tense is active, meaning it's our responsibility. So again, we go back to that thought, all right? Whether we are saved or lost, it comes down to our choice, our responsibility. Did we actively believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an active thing. But the phrase born of God, that is a passive verb. That is something that God does in us. So my part is the belief. My part is the resting. My part is the trusting. God does everything else, and he does it to me. Amen. And we talked about that, Pastor, this morning, dealt with the thought of if we're in Christ, then we're a new creature. We don't do that. That's something that God does to us. We don't deserve any credit for that. That's something that God does for us when he indwells us with his Spirit. And all things now are become new. The perspective is completely changed. Now we have that resurrection power within us. That's something that God does. And too often, when we try to overthink things, we try to do the whole process ourselves. How do I do this born-again thing myself? No, you don't do it. You have a role. Your role, believe. Obey the gospel. God does everything else. Your role is to fall on Christ, to believe in him, to say, I can't anymore. I surrender. Here's the white flag. I have nothing in and of myself to bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That's all I have is what you promised. And God says, okay, I'll do the rest. And that's salvation. That's how it takes place. Whosoever, anyone and everyone, believeth, puts their confidence, their trust in, and what are we believing in? Well, we're believing in this specific truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who walked this earth, Jesus is the Christ. Amen. And of course, we've talked about this before. This is a common thought that John mentions many times. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the chosen one of God. He is the one who has been prophesied in the past as the eternal one. All right? So the identity of Jesus being his deity, he is God. He is the eternal one who has been prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament, testified as the one, the Lamb of God, who would come to give his life to pay the penalty for our sin. And so it is our role, our job, so to speak, to believe upon the person of Jesus Christ. We place our faith in the identity of who Jesus is. That is my Savior. That is what I need to be right with God. And if that isn't it, I have nothing. I have nowhere else to turn. We place our faith in the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as God himself, sent by God as the remedy from God for our sin. That's what we're believing. And it is faith, faith in Jesus, that's what births us into the family of God. John 1:12, I love that verse. It's one of my favorites, right? As many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right, the authority, the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's faith in Jesus which births us into the family of God. And that makes him our father. And that makes us his son. We are born into the family of God. And this is a complete side note, but as I was studying, I just chuckled to myself. God does all things well. We're in the family. If you're saved, you're in the family of God. And God did it two times over just to make sure. All right? You're birthed into his family, and he adopted you into his family. Because you know the joke, all right? You know, between a natural born child and one who's been adopted, it's kind of like, well, I was born into this family. Well, my parents actually chose me. They were stuck with you. You know? We get both. Isn't that cool? All right? We're born into the family of God and we're adopted. All right. Maybe you didn't think that was as cool as I thought it was. But anyway, I'm throwing it out there for you. There's a commencement of love. There's a starting place. It starts with the new birth. Whosoever believeth puts their faith and trust that Jesus is the one sent by God to deal with their sin problem is born of God. The new birth. There's a commencement. But then there's also, this is very interesting, as we go into the second part of verse 1 and to verse number 2, I almost questioned the wording when I first read it, but it's beautiful in this cycle of love that he begins to talk about. The cycle of love. At the end of verse number 1, it says, "And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now that can be a little confusing. For a long time, I read this verse talking, and I just kind of assumed that it was talking about the fact that when we're born of God, we love the person of Jesus as God's only begotten Son. But the context into verse 2, it doesn't read that way. Instead, what John is saying is that everyone that's born of God, everyone who has experienced the new birth, the spiritual birth, will love other people who have experienced the new birth. There'll be a love for others. And that, of course, fits in with the whole theme of where in this section of the book we are. Plus, it fits in with the context. And so that's what John is saying. The cycle of love begins with the new birth. It starts there. And that then, of course, we receive a new nature. We receive the Spirit. That then, the new birth, produces in us a love for God. He that loveth him that begat. So salvation produces a love of God. If you are saved, there's a love of God in your heart, that you love him because he first loved you. Amen. And so starts with the new birth. It produces a love for God. And that love for God then produces a love for the brethren. And that's what the end of verse 1 says. Everyone that loveth him that begat, that's God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's other people who are born again. So this cycle of love starts with the new birth. It produces a love for God, which produces a love for the brethren. And I think there's a couple words here that give us some perspective before we move on. You'll see the cycle. There's a couple words here that give us the right viewpoint and help us to be able to love. He said, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The word also reminds us that, you know what, you and I were dead in sins. You and I needed salvation. We needed conversion. We needed the saving hand of God, just like that other person needed the saving hand of God. We were in the same boat. It's not that the problem is all them and not us. No, we're both the problem. We're both sinners. We are no better. As you look around the auditorium, you in the eyes of God in this area of salvation, you're not any better than the person sitting across from you. It doesn't matter that where you are in your life or your spiritual maturity. The point is, you needed to be converted just like they needed to be converted. You're no better than them. That kind of helps us to be able to love. But notice he also uses the word begotten of him. Loveth him also that is begotten of him. That reminds me that if you're saved and you look across the auditorium at someone else who claims to be saved, you and I have the same father. We have the same family relationship. We share that relationship. That ought to be something that binds us together. That ought to be a source of love, that we share the same relationship. We share the same love for the Father because he begat us. He birthed us into his family by the power of the Spirit. What a wonderful thing. And how could we? How could we despise? How could we, maybe even use that term, disdain, look down, and as strong as the word hate, how could we despise that which God loves as his child? You might come to me and say, Pastor Gable, I really love you. I really care about you. I mean, we're just kindred spirits. I just can't stand your son. It just annoys the fire out of me. I don't even want to be around him. I don't want to see him. I don't want to know about him. Don't talk, because I just cannot stand him. Put yourself in my shoes. Oh, you love me? That's a really clever way of showing it. And that's exactly the kind of relationship that's going on. As believers, we love each other. And maybe not, we don't love that person necessarily because they deserve it. Maybe we see some things and say, hey, they don't deserve it. But you know what? They were in the same boat that I was. They needed the same Savior that I needed. They had the same Father as I do. They love the same Father, because that's evidence of the new birth. They love the same God that I love. They have the same Father. We share the same relationship. I know better than them. How could I do anything else but love? And this is why this is an evidence of the new birth, that it's actually taking place. So the cycle of love begins with a new birth. It produces a love for God, which produces a love for the brethren, which causes us then in verse 2 to keep God's commands. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commands. So it causes us to keep God's commands, which demonstrates that we love God, which then produces a love for the brethren, which causes us to keep God's commands. And I just won't keep going. You get the idea. When you got saved, you jumped into the love cycle. Amen. And it's just something that goes and goes and builds and builds and builds and grows. It ought to anyway. But what a thought that when I am loving the brethren, in the act of loving the brethren, I am loving God. We love God personally by loving his children. And we love his children by loving him. That's the meaning of both the end of verse 1 into verse 2. By this we know that we love his children. How do we know that we love the children of God? Because we love God. But then the idea of loving God is connected with the idea of loving others. So it's just like this perfect circle. And that brings that truth out to us, that we love God personally by loving his children, and we love his children by loving him. The best way to love others is to love God. In fact, you can't love others the way you ought without loving and obeying God. They are absolutely inseparable. And John, through his personality, we understand the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it in as many different ways as he could think to write it in this book. And here's just yet another way of demonstrating this truth. So the cycle of love. This is true in the heart of a believer. Well, that leads us then to verse number 3. And again, all these things are connected, brings us to the commands of love. What are the two commands of love that we find in verse number 3? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This is the love of God. What does loving God look like? Well, loving God starts with the commands, and it starts with keeping those commands. Idea of commands, those are God's orders. Those are his rules. Those are the things that he said, this is what you ought to be doing. And it's also his precepts. It's also his principles or his perspective for our life. And what we ought to do if we truly love God, this is what love looks like, is we're going to keep them. And it's repeated twice for us at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. And that's repeated because we need the emphasis that in order to love God, the commands of God are going to be important to me. I'm going to keep them. The word keep means to guard or to hold fast, to observe. Or we might just put it simply, keeping means doing. Are we doing what God has charged us to do? In one dictionary, I read this definition, and I thought, boy, that's really helpful. To keep means to guard by keeping an eye on. To guard by keeping an eye on. The idea is that we always are seeking and knowing God's perspective on everything we do. They teach you, and we were just mentioning this in choir tonight, you know, you can keep them accountable now, all right? That, you know, someone who wants to sing in a choral setting and do it properly is to always have their eyes on the director. That's where they're to sing the notes on their page, but while keeping an eye, right? The idea of guarding by keeping an eye on the director. And the way you're to do that is instead of holding your muse like this, which would cause you to look down and look up, down and look up, you know, bounce back and forth, right? The idea is you're supposed to, I know this is kind of awkward, we were talking about this tonight, you're supposed to kind of hold the music up, and that center spine leads right to the director. So I'm looking right at Lena. I'm reading my notes, but I'm always keeping my eye on him, and if he makes some sort of movement, all right, I can see it, even though I'm also looking at my music. So it's the idea that I am living my life, I'm trying to do my best to do what God wants, but the whole time with the perspective of what does God think about this? How does God view this? What are the principles in his word that dictate how I am supposed to do this? So living our lives with our eyes, just focused on what does God want for me? Now, sometimes we have to do the mundane things of life. We've got to follow the music. But you know, with always an eye on God, what's he doing? How is he moving? What does he want? How does he feel about what's going on in my life? These are keeping God's commands. You cannot love God and disregard what he says. I know it's this movement in the religious world in which we live in today. We don't talk about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. That's just old school. We don't want to deal with that. That's too much, you know, it's too harsh. It's too not loving. We're just going to talk about loving God. But loving God is keeping his commandments. Amen. So what are we talking about? Oh, just a bunch of nothing fluff, which is all that it is. Nothing fluff. We wonder why people are like, people come to this? I wonder sometimes. The churches that are not preaching truth. I admire those people, I guess, in a way. How can you go and sit through that fluff? There's nothing there. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Why don't you just stay home? I mean, that's the extent of it. But without keeping his commands, religion is just fluff. It's meaninglessness. Because you cannot love God and disregard his commands and what he says. So we're to keep those commands, but we're also to esteem those commands. And that was the best word I could come up with. The idea of what value do we place on the commands of God? And he says that in verse 3, that if we love God, his commands are not grievous. And the idea of grievous is that those commands are heavy, that the commands are burdensome. There's something that weighs us down, something that prevents us from, have you ever heard this before, from being free. There's something that holds us back. God's commands are severe. God's commands are troublous. That's what that word grievous means. Now, I want you to note that this doesn't necessarily say, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's commands are not difficult or costly. That's not what God is saying through the pen of John. Doesn't necessarily mean that doing what God wants us to do won't cost us anything, that it'll simply be easy. But it is our perspective, our attitude on what God is asking from us, that other people might look on and they say, that is a severe cost to pay. Why are you choosing to pay that price? But while we who love God, we look at it and say, how could I not? How could I not? I mean, it is but a light thing. Yeah, it may be costly, it may be difficult, and perhaps you might be going through a time in your life and following after Christ that's costly and difficult. But the things that God wants for you are not heavy. They're not something that weighs you down. A true believer will not look on the commands and the precepts of God as something that is burdensome to them. Instead, they will esteem them, they will value them as a blessing. As a blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I love the commands of God. That's what I love. How do you view God's commands? When we realize that God is a God of love, he doesn't give us commands in order to torture us, in order to hold us, restrain us, and hold us back. He does it because he loves us. Just reading an article, and I thought about writing it down, I didn't, but it was a summary on an 800-page study done by an Oxford University anthropologist. Not a believer in any stretch of the imagination, but back in the early 1900s, he did this study, 700 pages, like, yikes. I'm glad I read the article, the abridged version. He studied it out, and you know what he found? He found that the moral commands and restraints of biblical morality actually have a direct correlation on the health and contribution of a society as a whole. Surprise! God's commands aren't grievous to us. They're not heavy, they're not burdensome. They are for our benefit and for our good. How do you view God's commands tonight? Are you constantly looking to escape them? Are you seeking for loopholes and ways around to creatively explain away why that specific precept or principle doesn't apply to you in this specific situation? That might be troublesome. It might be. So in summary, what John is saying in verses 1 through 3 starts with being born again. You're born again by faith in Jesus as the Christ. Because you're born again, you'll love others who are also born again. How do you know that you love them? By loving God and keeping his commandments. What does it mean to love God? It means keeping his commandments and valuing his commands, that they are not a burden to you. They are not heavy to you. So, one who is born loves. Then in verse number 4, one who is born overcomes. One who is born overcomes. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Some interesting words there in verses 4 and 5. We have the idea of overcoming. Overcoming means to conquer or to prevail. And I like this, to carry off to victory. That's what it means, overcome. Carry off in victory. And what are we overcoming? We're overcoming the world. This is the prevailing value system of the mainstream. It is the value system of the god of this world. It's the devil's value system. And what does he value? We need only go back to verse 15 of chapter 2. We know that the world values three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what's important. That's what's valuable to the world. And a true Christian is one who is born of God, and being born of God allows him to the possibility of overcoming. And in this overcoming, we're able to get victory. This is the victory. That's the Greek word Nike, right? So if you didn't know where Nike came from, that's victory, N-I-K-E. It's victory over an enemy. It's overcoming. But this overcoming doesn't come simple. It doesn't come easy. It's a battle. It's something that has to be overcome. I'm afraid as Christians, too often we're busy being comfortable with our lusts, with the world, with satisfying our desires and enjoying the world rather than overcoming the world. But he gives us a clue, like, how does this happen? How does this conquering and prevailing over the value system of this world, the value system of living for our lusts, how do we conquer that? What is the source of this victory? It's very clear in verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is faith? Faith is believing and acting upon what God has already said. Believing and acting on God's world, God's word. That's the source of victory. So our victory comes from our faith. It doesn't necessarily come from our fighting. It comes from our faith. And there's an important distinction between the two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he tells us that the weapons of our warfare, the weapons that we have by trusting and living after the word of God, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it is faith that it says, this is what God says. This is the weapon. This is how it works. I'm going to trust God and use the weapon. That's what faith is. You know, as believers, we're saved by faith. He talked about that in verse 1. We're to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tell us that. And you know what? We also win by faith. We overcome by faith. It's very interesting. I can't claim credit for this. I wish I could. But it was so rich, I just needed to share it with you. From John Phillips and his commentary on this section, he went back to Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, we know that to be the hall of faith, where individuals are listed and their faith. And he went through and he just listed, this is what faith allowed them to overcome. I'll go through it quickly, but just let your mind's eye and your imagination think a little bit about how faith gave them the victory. By faith, Abel overcame the pride of this world, because Cain's altar looked so much nicer, prettier. Abel's was a bloodstained altar with a dead animal on it. But because of Abel's faith, he overcame the pride of the world. By faith, Enoch overcame the progress of the world. We think the civilization that Cain had fathered was one of great science, of great achievement, but Enoch walked with God. And by faith, he overcame the progress of the world. By faith, Noah overcame the pollution of the world. He found grace in the eyes of God. By faith, Abraham overcame the prospects of this world as he went to a land as just a man following directions. He went to a land that he didn't know where it was or what it would be, but he simply followed God and allowed him to overcome the prospects of the world. Hebrews 11 mentions Sarah, and by faith, Sarah overcame the paralysis of the world. She didn't consider the deadness of her womb, Hebrews 11 talks about. By faith, Isaac overcame the passions of this world, though his lusts, his passions for Esau's meat almost derailed him. But once he saw what God's will was, he was not swayed, even though Esau begged and begged and begged, even with tears. He saw God's direction and he said, oh, I see where God's leading here. He overcame the passions of this world. Jacob overcame the perspective of the world. It took him a while, but he overcame the perspective of the world. You see his perspective on the Son of God as he blesses his sons and talks about the coming Son of God. Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, overcame the prince of the world, Pharaoh. They were not afraid of him. By faith, Moses overcame the promised power of the world. He had power, he had position at his fingertips, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, Moses overcame the power of the world, and Rahab overcame the punishment of the world as she, by faith, put out that scarlet thread and received deliverance from God. Faith allows us to overcome. You say, well, we know that. I've heard that dozens of times, but just think about this. Because it can be so easy to get bogged down and preoccupied with the struggle that we neglect the answers that God has given us. Someone say, well, how are you doing, brother? Oh, you know, I'm just struggling. Oh, you know, I'm in the struggle. I'm in the battle. And I understand that. Sometimes we get weighed down. We need some encouragement. But sometimes I'm just so bogged down in the struggle, I'm not busy applying the answers that God has given me. I'm not busy acting upon what God has already told me to do. He's given me the weapons. He's given me the power. I'm just not using them because I'm just so bogged down in the struggle. This happened to me the other day. Just going through some things, and there's a struggle with the flesh in my heart, and I'm just going through the struggle. Oh, it's a struggle. And of course, when that happens, we're failing and failing and failing. And I get to the end of the day, and I'm just considering the day. I like to do that before I go to sleep. Like, God, is there anything that, you know, can sit between me and you? Was I involved in sin today that I need to confess? And of course, it was pretty obvious. And it was like God just smote me right in the heart and said, I gave you the answers. You already have the tools. You're not using them. Pick up the tools and use them. Sometimes the answers of Scripture seem so simple to us, so boring to us, so dated to us. We've heard that before. It's the Sunday school answer. We spend so much time searching books and blogs and social media and YouTube videos for answers to our problems. But our victory is our belief and action based on God's word. Now, I'm not saying you don't go and maybe get some valuable perspective from someone else, but you better make sure that they're pointing you back to the word of God, because that's where the answers are. It's not going to be in some person's clever article. It's going to give you all the answers why you can't accomplish it, why you can't get victory over this area of your flesh or whatever. The answers are found in God's word. Amen. Overcoming is not based on how many books we read or how well we can research online. It comes from acting upon what we already know. That's what faith is. We don't need new answers. I think we need fresh answers. There's a difference between the two. Have you ever been in God's word and you had an issue and you read a verse that you've read 100 times and it was just like, boom, it was fresh. We need fresh answers. We don't necessarily need new answers, because the answers have been here for hundreds of years. God has preserved them for us. Our most important and our most effective weapon is our faith. But yet it's easy to forget this. Now, in our lives, overcoming ought to be a normal pattern. Because after all, that is a birthmark. It ought to be a normal pattern for us. We've seen victory when by faith we acted on God's word. If you're saved, you've seen that in your life. You've seen instances of that in your life. But it's easy for us at times to forget the game plan. That's what makes it so sad. That's what I was so struck with. It was like God said, I gave you the tools, the weapons that you need, and you've used them in the past. But not today. That makes it even worse, right? It's easy for us to forget the game plan. It's like going to a sword fight, trying to fight with our sword, when the entire time there's a belt that has a gun attached to it. We're struggling. Oh, it's so hard. So much work. You understand what I mean? The battle could be over right there because God has given you a weapon that's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But sometimes it's just too simple to hear, we need to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I need something different than that. I need a different answer than that. That's God's answer. What needs to happen is it needs to become fresh to you, where you apply it and make it real. That's what needs to take place. The source of our victory is our faith. May we never, never forget that. We overcome by faith. And then he reminds us in verse 5, kind of brings it full circle. In this victory, what is the focus of our victory? Who is he that overcometh the world? Sometimes you can be like, look at what I did. Look at the tools that I have used. Look at the victory, how far I've come, how much I've overcome. Well, let's remember that overcoming comes by faith, and by faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It ends where it started, with Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Sometimes we can get so focused on what we shouldn't do, so focused on what we should avoid, instead of focusing on Christ. Wondering why, when we're so focused on all the things that we should not do, all the things that we should avoid, we're veering off towards those things. So we've got our eyes on those things. We're like Peter. We're doing well with our eyes on Christ. As soon as we start looking everywhere else, we begin to sink. We need to get our eyes back on Christ. That's the focus of victory. So tonight, do you see the marks of the new birth in your life? How do you esteem God's commands? As believers, yes, there ought to be a pattern of loving and loving God and loving his commands and loving others. But is there room for some growth? Are you neglecting the only true source of victory, which is simply acting by faith in what God has already said? Getting fresh answers from God, not necessarily new answers, not necessarily something that no one else has seen, but it's fresh. It's for you. And are those answers giving you victory? Examine yourself. Do you have the marks of a believer? And then are you active in growing in those areas? As John talked about before, in perfecting those things, maturing those things, living by those things. This is the mark of a believer. Love and victory. Are you living in love? Are you living in victory tonight?